All right. Well, I think we've got all the kids out of the room, and I'm also going to still say this for those who might be listening on the radio to this sermon later. I have two halves to my sermon today, and in the opening half, it's going to include a somewhat descriptive discussion of the shooting in Texas this past week. So if you're listening on the radio and your parent or your kids are nearby, you may want to turn down the radio just a bit. Up to you. You make that judgment call, but just want to give you a heads up on that. Before I get into that subject, however, I think I told you recently that one thing that we did in the youth group this year on Wednesday nights was to look at evidence for the truth of the Bible. The truth of Jesus being the Son of God, etc. And among the many excellent items of evidence is one that I want to explain to you right now because I'm going to refer to it in a moment. This argument for the truth of God is kind of more of a philosophical one, but it's helpful, I think. Throughout history, human beings have always felt that there is a way that we're supposed to be living, but that we are woefully inadequate at living in that way. It seems like no matter what the time period was or the culture that a person was a part of or the religious system that a person was a part of, we all share in that conviction and that feeling. The Bible taps into this, of course, right? Saying that we are all sinners and we need a Savior. So there's this universal human conviction that there's kind of a moral code for life out there that exists outside of us, outside of human opinion. There are these moral laws that are out there, and we're supposed to follow them. You know, example would be rape is wrong, killing is wrong. It just is. Of course, you know, there's been some development in human moral thinking through the years. An example might be there have been times in the past where some people believed, I guess, that killing human beings from other groups or clans was okay, but even those folks would have had the conviction, I think, that killing human beings from your clan was morally wrong, right? So yeah, there's been some development in moral thinking over time, but I think there has always been this conviction in the human heart that there are moral laws out there that we're supposed to abide by. Okay, now, if humanity came about through random, impersonal, unintentional forces of the universe, we just happened and evolved, then there should not be a moral law that exists outside of us, that lays a demand upon us. If we just evolved from nothing, then my claim that killing a person is wrong is ultimately meaningless. I have no grounds upon which to make that claim. You could say that killing a person or raping a person is morally right, and the grounds that you would base your claim upon would be of no more validity than mine. Morality would all just be the creation of human opinion. But yet we believe there's more than human opinion going on when we say that killing is wrong. We believe we're appealing to a truth that is out there, right? A moral code that lies outside of human opinion. So if there is moral law that is outside of us, then that is terrific evidence for the existence of an intentional and morally good creator that's out there as well, the one who is responsible for this moral code of ethical living. Does that make sense? Yeah, so the human experience of a universal moral code is a strong argument for the existence of a morally good God. It's just one of many things we talked about in youth group this past year. Okay, on to the events of this past week. I've really been struggling with this one, the shooting in Texas. I find that I am filled with anger and grief over this. Like, I really can't even handle talking about it much, although I'm going to now. Janet asked me if I was tired today. Yeah, I'm always a little, Saturday nights are short sleep nights for me, but I think what, I was walking away and I think what she said, I just felt heavy. I was just really heavy all week. I feel angry and I grieve anytime there's a mass shooting. But the younger the age of the targets, the greater my grief and anger. I can remember feeling numb with grief at the Sandy Hook Elementary shooting 10 years ago. But I got to tell you, this latest one has really hit home for me, given that these kids were the age of my oldest daughter and not far off the age of my youngest. Okay, these kids were doing fun dress-up days as they neared the exciting end of a school year, just as my kids were doing fun dress-up days and theme days this past week. These kids, just hours before the shooting, had been through an award ceremony recognizing their achievements of the past year. All of our kids at MMN Elementary School had an award ceremony 2 days ago celebrating the kids' achievements. One 10-year-old girl who survived the shooting because she smeared her friend's blood on herself and played dead was named Maya, with the exact same unusual spelling of that name that we gave to our daughter, M-I-A-H. These 9 and 10-year-olds they were still in the age of innocence, right? Discovering life. As I imagine what those parents are going through. So, yeah, I'm feeling anger, a growing anger, as more and more people are killed in mass shootings in America. I find it hard, however, maybe you feel this way too, to know where to direct my anger. Yeah, obviously there's anger directed at the shooter, but what good does that do? He's dead. And even that was a young man, a human being created by God, designed for a path so much better than the one he lived. Did our society let him down? Should I be angry at our society for the fact that our young people are increasingly growing up with mental health afflictions, lacking spiritual connection with God? More and more there are isolated kids left at home with nothing to do but play increasingly violent and realistic-looking video games, watch violent movies, read crazy things that crazy people write on the internet. Well, what good would my anger towards society do if I directed it there? Should I be angry at the video game industry, the movie industry, the semi-automatic assault rifle industry? I don't know where to direct my anger. And then, you know, despair starts to kick in because you're like, well, these problems are too big for me to do anything about. You know, I'm not going to get political on you here. In fact, I don't even really know what I think in the debate between those who believe that government should enact stricter gun laws and those who passionately want the government to keep their hands off. I haven't done enough thorough reading of, you know, both sides of the debate to have an informed opinion, I guess. But there is one thing I can say. Whether you're a gun rights person or a person who believes that our nation should have stricter gun laws, we should all be able to say without any hesitation that the mixture of guns with mentally and spiritually unhealthy people is a terribly bad mixture, and it's killing our kids. No matter your opinions on government and guns, it seems to me that as Christians, we should all be united in trying to find ways to disrupt that mixture from happening. How we do that best, I really don't know. Seems to me, though, that we should be trying some new things because the status quo ain't working so great. There is one thing I know for sure that we should be doing, and that is doing what we already know we're supposed to be doing, which is to get Jesus to people and teach them the values he taught. And as we do that, I've been thinking this week, perhaps we should be looking especially for young boys and young men who are growing up around us isolated, who maybe are lacking some social skills, who are struggling in school and struggling with being liked by their peers. These seem to be common denominators in these shooting stories, don't they? Maybe we ought to create a ministry directed at kids like that, young people like that, and seek to show them God's love. So there's not much that I do know on all of this, but I know we need Jesus. On that Jesus topic, though, I think, I'm going to get honest with you here. I think that perhaps the most troubling thing for me as a Christ follower in this past week is that some of the anger I have been feeling has been directed at God. Can a pastor confess that? Why didn't God stop this from happening? Why didn't he protect those children? I know God has given human beings freedom to choose good, to choose evil. I know that he has tasked us with the responsibility of running things on the earth. But don't we want to see God step in scenarios like that? As far as I know, God may be stepping in all the time to prevent tragedies, and we just don't see it. You know, sometimes I think the more amazing thing is that killings like this aren't happening all the time. Maybe he's stepping in repeatedly. But he didn't stop this one. And yeah, to be honest, I'm angry with him. Not that my anger will do much good. You know, two Sundays ago in my sermon about the storm that hit Madison, I brought up the story of Job in our Bibles. Job and his friends, they spent some time complaining to God about he was running things, right? And the answer Job got back from God was, you remember it, Job, you've got no idea what you're talking about and the complexities that are going on in the universe. You have to trust me. That was the answer Job got. And my anger isn't going to result in anything different than Job's did. And of course, we always say here, and it's the right thing to say, I know that if we want to see the true character of God, we need to look at Jesus, and we know that Jesus loved little children and that Jesus is a protective shepherd who values each human life. I know all these things, but I'm still angry and I still don't understand. I think I found that there's really only maybe one thing that has been of some comfort to me this past week, and here's where I'm going to bring us back to this universal moral code thing. I do believe that the very fact that we react so strongly to the mass murder of these youngsters, and that we know how morally wrong this was, the very fact that our souls scream out in grief is actually evidence for God. I think the grief points to a God who has imprinted his good laws upon our hearts. We know them, even though we often don't follow them. So I've been thinking that the grief and anger that I feel in me is evidence that ultimate reality is good and loving, and that events like this should never, ever happen. The Bible says that evil was not intended in the beginning, and it says that in the end, love and goodness will have the ascendancy again. Love and goodness will be the rule, and all evil will be thrown into the pit and be done for forever. Now, that thought has not stopped me from deeply hurting for these slain kids and for the kids who survived, who now have to deal with the trauma for the rest of their childhood and the rest of their lives. It hasn't stopped me from hurting for the family members and wondering if one day this could happen to my kids. Hasn't stopped me from being angry at God, etc. But I guess this thought has given me a measure of hope anyway. Hope that our grief shows us something about God. That it shows us something about ultimate reality. Could we pray right now? Creator God, I don't understand this, how you could stand by and allow children to go through terror like that. I don't get it, and I've been telling you that all week. And yet you've imprinted yourself upon our hearts. If we grieve over this situation, then certainly the one in whose image we were created also grieves. God, we scream out to you to stop the madness, stop the pain, to stop the evil, to bring an end to this era of wickedness and initiate the final things. Bring about your eternal kingdom, Lord God. Come back to us, Lord Jesus. Save us from these nightmares. And of course, we pray for all those whose lives have now been changed forever by the evil decision of this 18-year-old coward who chose to shoot those who could not possibly have defended themselves. I don't know how you bring healing from this one, Lord. And yet, we hold on to you. You are our only hope. Amen. All right. Second half of my sermon. So, God has not only written his laws on our hearts, he has communicated them to us in other ways as well. And I thought that maybe for the remainder of our sermon time today, we could take a look at one of the earliest written communications of God's moral law for humanity, the Ten Commandments. We'll get back into the book of Acts next Sunday morning. You know, fellow Americans, it actually is really not all that hard to arrange your life according to God's laws. Doing them perfectly, that's impossible. But with effort and intentionality, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we call on God in prayer, our lives can align to his law more and more. It's really not all that complicated. We need to know his commands, we need to always keep them before us, and we need to submit to them. So let's do some review today with the rest of our sermon time on these basics of God's moral law. The Ten Commandments represent only a fraction of the laws that God gave to Israel, but they're the foundation upon which all the other laws rest. Out of thunder and lightning, smoke and fire on top of Mount Sinai, the Lord God spoke these words to Moses, and Exodus 20 records it for us. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. So every nation back then had their own god or gods that they worshipped. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt where God had battled on their behalf with the false gods of that land, okay? Within the 10 plagues, if you remember those stories, God sent upon an Egypt that was resisting him plagues. God turned the Nile River to blood. You remember that one? Well, the Egyptians worshipped a god named Hapi, who is god of the Nile. So God is communicating something to them in that plague. Israel's God also sent a plague of darkness, and in that he asserted his authority over the Egyptian sun god Ra. The frog god Heket was mocked by the one true God in the plague of frogs that he sent. The plague against the livestock of the land showed God's superiority over Hathor, the cow god of Egypt. So yeah, every nation back then had their own god or gods, not just Egypt. And the one true God made it clear to Israel as he was beginning his delivery of his law to them here that no other gods are to come before him. The Hebrew word translated before in that verse, you shall have no other gods before me, could also be translated in hostility towards. So this verse could be read, you shall have no other gods in hostility towards me. Are there any things in our lives that we worship besides the one true God? Is there anything in your life that is in hostility towards the one true God? The proclamation of the first commandment is that you're to remove that thing from your life. Have no other gods before me. Have no other gods in hostility towards me. That's the first commandment. Second commandment, very similar idea. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Let's move right on to the third commandment, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Bible commentators will tell you that the idea here actually surrounds oath-taking. Using God's name in an oath, especially problematic if you would use his name in a false oath. We could look at Leviticus 19:12, which says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of God, I am the Lord. So this might be like the phrase you hear people say today, I swear to God that's not true, right? We say that, people say that. Jesus gets into this subject in Matthew 5, and he taught this. I tell you, don't swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, because you cannot even make one hair on your head white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, in essence, Jesus is saying to people who might want to use the phrase, I swear to God, such and such. Why bring God's name into a statement like that? Why use his name in that way? Who are you to swear something and bind God's name to it? We can't even swear something by our own head, says Jesus. And in fact, he says there, just really don't take oaths at all. Just say yes or no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, typically, when we look at the third commandment these days, we think of God, of using God's name in vain, I think. Using God's name like a curse word. And I'd say that if you're under the impression that using God's name as a curse word is forbidden by the third commandment, then just keep on believing that. Definitely fits within the spirit of this law. And in fact, it actually might be a worse thing than what the commandment is forbidding here. Taking God's name and using it like a curse word. Are you still saying God like a curse word? Are you still saying Jesus Christ like a curse word? Think about what you're doing there. Total disrespect. Don't break this command of the Lord's. Third commandment is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Commandment number 4 then. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here's the commandment that sometimes sticks out like a sore thumb because it might be the one that most Christians don't routinely attempt to follow, doing no labor on the 7th day. Way back in August of 2013, I preached a sermon on this called Sabbath Guilt. And it's still on the website if you're interested in more on this. But the conclusion I reached in that sermon was that New Covenant Christians were not bound to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Israelites did, but we are invited to do so. You know, there's much that is attractive about the Sabbath commandment. It's simply God telling us to not work ourselves to the bone, right? Make sure you rest. Make sure you take time for leisure and relaxation and family. Make sure you take time to pray and worship the Lord. Life isn't only about work, says God in this command. So if you don't think that you could pull off an actual Sabbath day similar to how the Israelites did it, then I would say that we should at least be seeking to practice the spirit of the law behind this commandment to rest, incorporating some of the principles of the Sabbath law into our weekly schedules. The Ten Commandments are good for us. Calvary, rest, says God. All right, commandment number 5, verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Show honor to your father and your mother. Obedience would be part of honoring them, of course, showing respect, taking care of your parents, showing love to your parents. All these ideas are wrapped up in this command to honor. Our parents, on the flip side, elsewhere in Scripture, are commanded with to love us, take care of us, train us to walk on good and godly paths. Now, many of you have experienced that not every parent does their tasks well. Some parents don't lead in good ways, don't show love. Some are even abusive. Our default setting should always be to try to follow commandment number 5, to seek to show respect and honor to our parents. But there may be times when a child, whether it's a young child or an adult child, there may be times when that person, for their own health, needs to gain some separation from a parent who is off base and who is causing harm. But, you know, that should be kind of a last resort. Fifth commandment's a good one. Whether you're a kid or a teenager or an adult, we should always seek to obey and show respect and love to our parents. It's a command from God. Honor your father and your mother. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. I remember when learning this commandment as a youngster, I remember thinking, this one's probably more from Moses' time. I had read a little of the Old Testament. I knew there was a lot of killing back then, right? But surely we live in a far more civilized and moral society today. This one's not so much for us, I thought. And now, of course, I know that this one is very much for our civilized society. Murder happens all the time. It's shocking, isn't it? I simply cannot fathom how a person could ever get to the point of plotting and planning to kill a human being, let alone actually carrying it out. What level of sickness has to enter your mind to get to that point? And yet, it happens all the time. So, unfortunately, this still is a relevant command for people living in 21st century civilized society. Do not murder. It's a command, an order from God, and accountability will come. Of course, we could bounce over to Matthew chapter 5 again, and we'd see Jesus taking this commandment to a whole new level there. He says in that chapter, we shouldn't just stop at not murdering someone. But we're not even to let anger fester in our hearts towards a person. We're to drop everything we're doing and pursue peace and reconciliation with any person with whom we have conflict. Strive to live at peace with everyone. So, don't murder, but also work to have peace with everybody. Resolve conflict, achieve reconciliation. This all rolls up into the 6th commandment. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Here's a really old stat for you. Washington Post, 1998. This almost seems too big of a number, but if it's true, I can't imagine it's gotten any better since 1998. The article said that 70% of marriages today experience an affair on the part of one or the other spouse. That is unbelievable to me. The brokenness in our world. So, Calvary, if you're married, you need to guard your marriages against this. People listening on the radio, you need to guard your marriages against this. Adultery causes so much deep pain and suffering and damage. Don't let it happen. A few things to say about this. One, don't have the idea it's going to stay secret. It's going to come out. The truth always comes out. Number 2, guarding your marriage against adultery means making your marriage great. And it takes both partners for this to work, committed to making their marriage great, working on it until it's great. Most of the problems in marriage stem from poor communication or, you know, unrealistic, unfair, maybe even unspoken expectations, right? Well, those things can be mended and moved in better directions. If your marriage isn't great and you're stuck, then you need to go to marriage counseling. Men! A refusal to go to marriage counseling if your marriage needs it is really a move to condemn your marriage, to condemn the relationship with the person you committed to loving for better or for worse in sickness and in health. That was a commitment you made before God. If you need to go to marriage counseling, suck it up and go. And don't just go, but get after the work that the counselor will ask of you there. Both partners in a marriage need to always stay committed to doing whatever it takes to work on your marriage until it's great. Because a great marriage is the best antidote to an affair. And then I also like to say this. Once you're married, it's not okay to allow yourself to have special friendships with the opposite sex, all right? Things may start out innocently, but if that relationship starts to feel special to you, things can get out of control in a hurry. No special friendships with the opposite sex when you're married. If you do have a good friend of the opposite sex, you know, from back in school days or whatever, at the very least, I think then your spouse needs to be fully aware of your communication with that person and maybe should even be there when you meet with them. No special friendships with the opposite sex. Guard your marriage. Stay away from the possibility of adultery. It's terribly important. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Two quick ones are next. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Hey, Christ follower, God is your provider. If you need something, you turn to him, you turn to your family, you turn to your friends, you turn to the church. You never take something that's not yours. Do not steal. Commandment number 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Have you ever been tempted to say something that was false about somebody else? Banish the thought. Christ followers are to be people of truth and love and light. Our enemy is the deceiver and liar. And when you tell lies, you're acting like one of his rather than like one of Christ's. Don't give false testimony. And finally, commandment number 10, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is something that plays out in our heads, and to covet means yearning to possess something. Very similar to lust, I think. This is the picture of someone who is consumed with the thought of having something that's not theirs, whether that's money, house, car, person of the opposite sex, whatever, and they play the thought out over and over in their minds. They covet, they lust, they think about how bad they want it, set their heart upon it. Again, God is our provider and the giver of good things. We need to be content with what he brings into our lives at this point in time, right? When we covet and when we lust, we're not at peace. We feel agitation and frustration. Why spend time thinking about things that aren't ours? What a waste of time. Give your desires over to God. Pray about them. Perhaps he'll answer that prayer. But in the meantime, don't give yourself needless frustration over not possessing something. Focus on the good things God has given you and live in peace. 10th commandment is don't covet. You know, if we ever got really good at following Jesus' command to love our neighbor, then guess what? We would never even think of stealing something or committing adultery or coveting something that belongs to somebody else. In fact, all six, the last six of the Ten Commandments would be covered because you would never want to cause harm to anybody else. And if we also got really good at following Jesus' command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and soul, then we wouldn't put any other gods before him. We wouldn't allow anything in our lives that was causing conflict in our relationship with him. And we would be sensitive to not misuse God's name in our speaking. We'd have the first three of the Ten Commandments covered. Throw some regular rest into your weekly schedule and you got them all done. You see, this is not all that hard to align our lives in these directions. Yeah, these are the Ten Commandments. Scholars throughout the world, whether or not they believe in God, agree that the Ten Commandments are one of the greatest, if not the greatest, statement of moral law ever written down in the history of humankind. We, of course, believe there is a reason that they are the greatest statement of moral law ever written down, and that's because they came from God himself. And if everyone would simply follow these principles, we wouldn't have to talk about nightmares like the one we began with today. Well, until the Lord comes again to set everything right, let's at least do our part in this. May all of us, each of us, keep these commandments before us always and submit to them throughout our lifetimes. May it be so.